We're turning back tonight to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And once again, we're going to read the first four verses. The text will be verses 3 and 4. If you would like a divine commentary, at least from one angle of these verses, you may read 1 John chapter 4, especially verses 9 through 19. And there you'll get something of a divine commentary on the great motivations of the Father's heart and doing what these verses speak of Him doing. But we'll read the first four verses of the chapter together. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His Word. Verses 3 and 4, once again, what the law, well, let me start again, for there is the word for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I have been insisting each Sabbath evening we come to this passage in Romans 8 that it commences with a truly monumental statement. When you think of this statement in its context, you begin to see, at least I hope begins to dawn, just how magnificent a statement it is. Romans starts with showing how God finds men guilty. Whether they are Jews or whether they are Gentiles. Romans 1, he deals with the entire Gentile world. Romans 2, he deals with the Jewish world. Romans 3, he brings them together and deals with the whole world. And as he does so, he reaches this great conclusion that God hath concluded the whole world guilty. Chapter 1 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So the whole background here is of God finding the world guilty and the wrath of God revealed against the sin of man. Now, against that background, Paul now pens this statement. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And he follows on immediately by giving us the basis upon which he makes such a statement. He gives us the reason in verse 2. There is no condemnation. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, the gospel authored by the Holy Spirit, hath made me free, delivered me entirely from the law of sin and death. The gospel has made me free from the curse of the law. That's why I can say, there is no condemnation. For Christ, revealed in the gospel, has once and for all, entirely and completely, by his grand redemption, made me free from the curse of the law. Now, the question still arises. How can you so glibly say that Christ and his gospel have delivered us from the curse of the law? How can Paul make that statement? What right has he to say that? What is the basis for such a doctrine? That's what he answers in verses 3 and 4. Again, he starts with the word for. This is linking with the verse immediately before it. This is the basis upon which I have made this statement. I can say what I've said. The gospel has set me free from the curse of the law. I can make that statement for, now he goes on, what the law could not do. That's a very nice and smooth translation. Very literally. Doesn't make very good English, but it's not our idiom. It says, the impossible of the law. The impossible of the law. He's talking here about an absolute impossibility. Now let me ask you to take your Bible and look at verses 3 and 4. And I'm going to read through them in what would be a sort of an expanded translation or a sort of an interpretive translation, so that you'll see exactly what he's saying in verses 3 and 4. This verse starts, for what the law could not do. In view of the impossibility of the law, this is what it couldn't do. The impossibility of the law freeing from sin those whom it condemns as sinners. That's the impossible of the law. God, having sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, ultimately that means as a sin offering. God, having sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to be a sin offering, condemned or punished our sin in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, his true humanity, in order that the righteousness, the word means the claim or the right or the sentence, or as I'll point out later, the righteous judgment of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh. That is, who are no longer controlled by the sin that's rooted in fallen human nature, but according or after the Spirit, as that new principle and power that animates and controls our being. That's the meaning. And what's the message? It's very simply put. That God did what the law could not do, namely deliver us from condemnation. God did what the law could not do by the incarnation of his Son, in whom he fully satisfied the righteous judgment of the law in order to set his people in full compliance with all its claims. Now that introduces a glorious subject. It's a huge subject, and I have deliberately taken the simplest possible way through the text so as to try and make sure I do it all two verses, in one usually very brief message. The subject is the saving power of God in his incarnate Son. I want us to think of that tonight. We're going to start where the text starts, with something that's impossible. There was something that the law could not do. Quite literally, the law being powerless in that it was weak through the flesh. Now, the law was in its own realm very powerful. The law was powerful and still is powerful for its intended purpose. One purpose is legislative. God has laid down His enactments. The law of God tells you the directions and the standards of God that are normative for all life. And whether governments admit it, whether human society will admit it, God's moral law is the standard to which He will hold every creature. This is the standard by which He will judge every man and He will judge every nation. That has never changed and that never will change. So the law is powerful for what it's intended, and its first intention is legislative. The law is also powerful in a judicial sense. In other words, it was not only given to legislate what is right, but to condemn what is wrong. And the condemnatory power of the law is great. Its extent is to the uttermost part of the earth. Its reach is to every man, every woman, every child ever born. So when we talk about the impotence of the law, what it cannot do, we are saying first that in its intended purpose, the law is a very powerful thing, but it is powerless to do anything else. The law is powerless to recover sinners. The law is powerless to help sinners, to find a way out of the corruption that it exposes and that it condemns. The law cannot do that. The law suspends the sword of condemnation over the soul of every sinner. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But the law can do nothing to remove that sword. The law can impose the sentence, but it can do nothing to remove the sentence. That is the impotence of the law. And that's the impossibility. We are told that it was weak through the flesh. Now, what does that mean? It means simply that the law was not given with the intention of dealing with corrupted flesh. The impotence, the weakness, the inability of the law is not because of anything lacking in the law. It is just and holy and good. It is spiritual. It is all that God intended it to be. But He never intended the law to be a means of recovering the guilty. In other words, it has already condemned sinners, you and me, for our sin. It has imposed the sentence. And the law can never repeal that sentence, bring relief to our souls. Now, when I say that, I'm saying what is fundamental to the whole biblical revelation. Everything in Scripture makes that clear. And yet, as soon as I say that, I have given you a repudiation of all of man's religion. All of man's religion, even those that talk about mercy. For example, Islam is forever giving the mantra that Allah is all merciful. There's lip service to mercy. Judaism, you read any of the rabbins and they will spell this out, that they depend on the mercy of God. There is the statement that God is merciful. But the reality is that they present a way of salvation that is always based on human righteousness. It is based on human works. It is always do and live. Do and God will be pleased. centuries back, there was a work written. For a long time it was not known by whom it was written. And then it became known it was written by a man by the name of Edward Fisher. And Fisher was addressing something that had infected British Christianity. This was brought out very especially in the Scottish church, a Presbyterian church, where Fisher's work was found and reissued with notes by the famous Scottish theologian and preacher Thomas Boston. The problem was this, that paying lip service to all the doctrines of Scripture, there was a deadening doctrine that had taken hold in Christian churches, and it really came down to works religion, paying lip service to grace. They had come down to salvation by the covenant of works. And Edward Fisher, as he gave his introduction to his work, which was called The Marrow of Modern Divinity, this is what he said. He said, "We are prone to go backwards to the way of the covenant of works in striving and struggling to leave sin and perform duties and do good works, hoping thereby to make ourselves so righteous and holy that God will let us into paradise again to eat of the tree of life and live forever." Man working his way back into the favor of God. That's world religion. And by the way, that is, in summary form, what passes for Christianity in most parts of America today. Man working his way back into favor with God. Man cut off from the tree of life, now making his way back to the gates of Eden, so that God will say, "You've done well, my child. Come in." Tragedy is, however, that rather than entering into Eden, into the paradise of God, when men seek to do this, they run right into the flaming sword in the hand of the cherubim that God placed at the Garden of Eden, barring the way to the tree of life. Men seeking to do this and that and strive in this way and the other way to please God and thereby earn their way back into paradise actually come right face to face with the flaming sword of divine judgment. Why? Because the law of God condemns. It shuts off the way to the tree of life. It cannot relieve us of the condemnation that it imposes. Let us into the paradise of God. Now, until a man learns that, he has no hope of being saved. But if we do learn that, while it will show us the plight of man and the seriousness of the human condition and the hopelessness of all our self-righteous acts. And by the way, those self-righteous acts can come cloaked in very, very specious garments. How many people would say they depend on grace, but in reality they're depending on walking an aisle, they're depending on the prayer they prayed, they're depending on how well they repented, they're depending on the tears that they shed, and they have little vision or little view or little interest really in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I tell you, where Christ is not being preached, where the work of Christ is not being preached, the gospel is not being preached. I don't care how many appeals there are. I don't care how many times people tramp up and down the aisle. The gospel is not being preached where Christ and His finished work are not being preached. Tragically, that's what's happening in so many places. But oh, if a man or a woman learns, "I have no help turning back to try to work my way into favor with God. He'll love me if I pray enough. He'll love me. He'll accept me if I weep enough. He'll love me if I study enough. He'll love me if I give enough. He'll love me if I serve enough." We're brought to the end of that to give up all hope in ourselves and look for help from another quarter, then we have hope, because we'll not look in vain. For thank God there is good news, and the good news is, according to our text, God did what man could not do. God did what the law could not do. The impossibility and the impotence of the law. There was something the law couldn't do, but God did what it couldn't do. What was it? He condemned sin in human flesh without destroying us and damning us eternally. God condemned sin in your flesh. You'd be in hell forever. If God condemned my sin in my flesh, I'd be in hell forever. But here's what God did. He condemned sin in human flesh without destroying all humanity, indeed. God has been able to execute the law in the fullest extent, and yet not condemn sinners whom the law condemned. Now that sounds a contradiction. The law condemned sinners. God condemned the sin of those sinners in real human flesh. And yet he does not have to condemn sinners whom the law condemned. God did this. Now, I want you to notice something. Here's an important biblical emphasis. God is the offended party, and yet he is the one who takes the initiative. Salvation, we are told, is of the law, of the Lord. It's of God. We are told that we were dead in trespasses and sins. You've got this awful description of human depravity. People question total depravity and total inability and total moral corruption. Read the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 2. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath. What a picture! Then you've one of the greatest transformations in Scripture. There is the rottenness, the wickedness, the deadness, the depravity of man under the dominion of the devil and under the condemnation of God. Children of wrath. But God. Those two words are the hinge on which our destiny turns. Those two words mark the difference between eternal hell and eternal glory. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Then he gives us, for the first time in this chapter, that glorious statement that's repeated down in verse 8, by grace ye are saved. That's the meaning of grace. Grace is not God patting us on the back saying, you've done your best. That's not grace. Grace is not God coming along and saying to a sinner, I'm going to help you do your best. That's not grace. Grace is God coming to a dead, devil-dominated, depraved, rotten, hell-deserving sinner who's already under the condemnation of a broken law, who can do nothing to save himself and doesn't even want to do anything to save himself. God coming to that sinner, intervening, saving him with a great salvation. That's grace. Amazing grace. You see, we never loved God. Not a sinner in the world loves God. He might love a God of his own imagination. Never loves the God of truth. The Bible says, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. A wonderful statement indeed. A glorious truth. God took the initiative. The law couldn't do it. But what the law couldn't do, God did. Which leads me to say this third thing. God did what the law could not do by taking three, or should I say, making three stupendous actions. These are things that He did. Three things. First, He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now that's the incarnation of the Son of God. The word incarnation simply means the enfleshment. If you were in Britain and you were going in to order chili, you would order it by its full name. And it would be chili con carne. Chili with meat. Chili with flesh. Comes from a Latin word. The enfleshment. The incarnation of the Son of God. Paul is speaking about Christ and His coming into the world. And I want you to notice first he identifies the person of the Lord Jesus. You see, there's no gospel without His person. People, and I've heard this so much. People of all sorts, you get surprised at the stupidity of preachers. You don't make too much of doctrine. In fact, I've heard of professors who have said, it'll deaden. It'll take away your zeal for evangelism. It'll destroy your simple Christian love. If your doctrine takes away your zeal for evangelism, then your doctrine is either the doctrine of devils or you are badly backslidden. And if your doctrine takes away your Christian love, then your doctrine, again, is either the doctrine of devils or you are badly backslidden and you're making God's truth an excuse for your own sin. You see, the truth of God's word never deadens. The truth of God's word never hardens a heart that's right with God. And there's no gospel apart from the person, His own Son. Let me stop you there and let that sink in. God sending or having sent His own Son, the darling of His bosom, the eternal object of the Father's love. In Colossians 1:13, He's called His dear Son, the Son of His love. His co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential. Those are huge theological terms. I wish I had time to do a wee bit of theology tonight. His co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential Son, God of very God, the brightness of the Father's glory, the outshining, as it were, like the rays of the sun of the Father's glory, the express image of the Father's person. This is the one whom God sent. Had God sent Gabriel, He could not have done the job. Had He sent all the angels of glory, those mighty hosts with flaming swords could never have broken the bondage of sin for the claim of the law. But God sent His own Son. Notice how He describes the incarnation of His Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh. That's a very important statement. First of all, he sent them in flesh. It was real flesh. It wasn't a lookalike flesh. It was not some special creation of the Holy Spirit and just placed in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It was of her substance. It was a real humanity and a real flesh. And yet, it was not sinful flesh. He looked like everybody else. But it was not sinful flesh. It was in the likeness of sinful flesh. There is another emphasis there. God did not send his son to an Eden. He sent him to a cursed earth. When God sent the first Adam, he placed him in a perfect garden of God. He placed him in an environment that was altogether conducive to his remaining in holiness. Everything in the creation of God was a friend of holiness, with the exception of that serpent, that devil, that fallen angel. But the whole earthly creation, perfect, a friend to Adam and his holiness. When God sent the last Adam, the second man, it was to an earth cursed. Romans chapter 8, a little lower in the chapter, an earth groaning. The whole creation groaning under the weight of the curse on man's sin. God sent his son into an earth that was hostile. An earth that was full of hatred. An earth that was ready to erupt in rebellion against the very Savior who came to deliver it. He sent his son into the midst of men hardened in their wickedness, who were slaves of Satan and loved their slavery, and were ready to rise up against the Redeemer. Yet God took this first great step. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The second action that he took was he made his son to be a sin offering. Notice those words. He sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. That little phrase very generally could mean about sin. He sent him about this matter of sin. He sent him to do all that was necessary to deal with this matter of sin. That was his mission. It was about sin. Why did he come? He came about sin. He came to do what needed to be done about sin. That's why he came. But that little phrase in the New Testament has an added significance. And it is the significance of blood sacrifice. In Hebrews 10, verse 6, verse 8, verse 18, three times this little phrase appears, and in each case it is in connection with sacrifices for sin, offering for sin. In Galatians 1 verse 4, the phrase appears again, and it says of Christ who gave himself for our sins. You see, when God sent his son into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh, he sent him to do what needed to be done about sin. And what needed to be done was something radical. It wasn't to put a patch on sin. It wasn't to put a temporary covering on sin. It wasn't to ameliorate the lives of sinners. It was to go to the very root of the problem. So God laid our sins on him. Let's get that. God took all the burden. All this mighty load of all the sins of all his people throughout all history. And he laid that sin on Jesus, spotless Lamb of God. And the Lord Jesus willingly assumed the full responsibility for all that sin. First step, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Second step, he sent him for sin to be an offering to deal with sin. That led to the third great step or action that God took. He punished our sin in his own Son. He condemned, and the idea is not just sin in general, he condemned our sin in the flesh. And it's the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, and I'll only have time, this is not a theology lecture, so I'll only have time just to say this in passing, but it is of immense importance that you understand that the sin being laid on Jesus, the smiting that took place, is a reference to it being laid upon his humanity. Oh, he's God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. And he never lost that union with his deity. But it is in his human nature that Jesus suffers. It's in his humanity that he bears our sin in his own body to the tree. God condemned our sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Isaiah tells us in chapter 53, verses 4 and 5, he was stricken, he was smitten of God. Never forget that. The cross is not just a heart-rending story of the awful brutality of man inflicted on the body of Christ. Oh, it is that. If ever you want to see what sin will do, if you want to see how far sin will take a man, have a look at the cross. If you want to see where your sin will take you, how hard and black and wretched and miserable and depraved and hell-deserving your sin will make you, have a look at the cross. Here is the lovely Son of God, the sinless, spotless Savior against whom none could say, in all honesty, a single word. Here's the one who had never done anything but good to these very people who were gathered at the cross. And what did they do? They not only hung him on a tree, they spat on him, pulled the hair from his face, they mocked him. And even as he hung upon a tree, this to me is one of the most horrific scenes in all of history. This shows you where man's depravity will take them. One would think that looking upon the figure of the Son of God lying on that cross, hoisted up to die, one would think that at least some milk of human kindness may be in evidence. Some sympathy. The human heart would be seen. But no, all you hear is mockery. You be the Son of God, come down. It's mockery, mocker, mocker. That's part of the story. But remember, as God shrouded that cross in darkness, it was an emblem that he was doing something that no human eye could see. There was a work going on that no human intelligence could penetrate and understand. He was stricken. He was smitten. He was afflicted by God. By God. I've often quoted. Those who have heard me do it 100 times will say, not again. Well, yes, again. And if I die with these words in my lips, I'll be very happy. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. He was stricken, he was smitten of God, he was afflicted. But, says Isaiah, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. With his stripes we are healed. Do you see how God balances the suffering of the Savior with the salvation of his people? The stripes of the Savior with the healing of his people? The hell that he bore with the heaven we enter. Paul penetrated to the very depths of that mystery. In words that I have tried to expound on a couple of occasions, and I come away every time and I say, Lord, will I ever be able to preach that text as it ought to be preached? Can I ever enter into it? God made him to be sin for us. Yes, he made him a sin offering, but he did more than that. This is the next step, you see. He did more than make him just the offering for sin. In doing that, he made him to be sin. Not morally, but legally, judicially. God dealt with Jesus Christ as the very embodiment of all our sin. And all the divine wrath against sin, all that God would do to sin, our sin, all the condemnation that God, a holy and righteous God, had for our sin, he placed in Christ. He made him to be sin for us. I want you to see this. God condemned our sin in the person, the true humanity of Jesus Christ. That leads me to the all-important statement that thus, in this way, God saved his people, and he saved them, notice the word, legally. You see, the Unitarian version of salvation is that God parks his law for a while so that love can operate. God ignores the strictness of the law. He lowers the standard so that in kindness he can let us in. And of course, the awful lie about that is, instead of making us saints, God would make himself a sinner. And that's impossible. No, the biblical way is very different. God honored the law by fully satisfying it in the way in which he justifies his people. God acted as he did, notice the words of our text, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now this word righteousness, there are a couple of terms for righteousness in this book of Romans, and I'm not going to dazzle you with foreign words. They are related words, but they are definitely not the same word. And the difference is important. This righteousness, this word here that is translated as righteousness, has the idea, as I've said, of the just claim or sentence of the law. I've said the righteous judgment of the law. Turn back, if you will, to Romans chapter 1, verse 32. And there you will see these words, speaking of certain ungodly people who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but of pleasure in them that do them. Notice the wording. Knowing the judgment of God. What is the judgment of God? That they that do such things are worthy of death. Now this word judgment is the word that is translated in our text, the righteousness of God. It's the righteous judgment of God. What is the righteous judgment of God? That they who break the law of God are worthy of death. Now we come into Romans chapter 8. And God did all these things for us in Christ that the righteous judgment of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's why He did it. You see how God saves people? Not by abrogating the law, not by lowering the standards of the law, not by finding some little way around the law, but by honoring the law and fulfilling the law, which He did in Christ. And I want you to notice this very carefully. Paul can say there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the righteous judgment of the law has been fully executed upon us in Jesus Christ. That's his logic. In other words, he's saying the law of God does not condemn you now because it has no reason to condemn you. What would it condemn in you? Your sin. But it has already condemned your sin in the person of Him who is your Savior. God has united you to Christ. He is what the old theologians called a public person. There are only two public persons in the Bible. One was the first Adam, one was the last Adam. All men in the first Adam died. All who are in the second Adam live. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 spells that out. I want you to get this. When God condemned our sin in Christ, all the condemnation of the law was visited upon our sin. Everything that would bring us down to hell, everything that would bring us under the everlasting fire of the wrath of God, separate us from Him forever. All that the law would have to do with everything in us that would lead us away from God has been dealt with in Christ. Everything. I want you to understand that. If there's one sin of mine against which the law of God has not brought its entire condemnation, if there's one sin of mine that Jesus Christ did not personally bear in His own body on the tree, then I'll be damned eternally. Thank God, there's no condemnation. As I pointed out, it's a very strong negative. There's no condemnation of any description or any kind. There's no condemnation to any extent or for any time. Them that are in Christ Jesus, because the righteous judgment of the law has been fully executed upon us and our sin in the person the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, this is taking me where the text doesn't go, so I can't really go there. Cardinal rule of preaching, stick to the text. But I'm going to take it in a logical extension. Can you now see the importance of the resurrection of the Savior? How do I know he did all this? How do I know he succeeded in doing all that? Romans 4:25, he was delivered, that's the cross. He was delivered for, the word means because of, on account of. He was delivered to the cross on account of our offenses. He was raised again on account of our justification. Jesus paid it all. He accomplished it all. No failure in the work of Christ. Let those words resound in your heart. Let's take the confidence from them. How can I ever be sure that I'm saved unless I'm sure that Christ did exactly what he said he would do, exactly what the Bible says he did? Let's understand what he did and the perfection with which he accomplished it. And you've got the ground of your security and assurance. There's one thing I have to say in closing. My time is gone. But this is worth noting. The fifth great truth that I state is this, that God gives the evidence of the reality of this justification in his people. Because they walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, the claim or the right of God's law is not only that its penalty should be paid in full, but that its moral perfection should be observed. And in Christ, God has provided for both. So that when he justifies a man, that's not where he stops. Justification never arrives alone. Justifying faith can never be alone. It is a great root that produces instant and ever increasing fruit. The great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge was very blunt about this, and nobody was clearer on the fact that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, and the merits of Christ alone. And yet Hodge, in the middle of all that, says the benefits of Christ's death are experienced only by those who walk not after the flesh. The gospel is not antinomian. Make a decision and live whatever way you like. That's not the gospel. The man who's ruled by flesh is ruled by the devil and ruled by sin. So Hodge again says, the benefits of the death of Christ are experienced only by those who walk not after the flesh. The gospel is not antinomian. Those only are justified who are also sanctified. You're not justified because you're not walking after the flesh. You're not walking after the flesh because you're justified. You don't get into union with Christ. You don't get into salvation because of how you walk. You walk because you're in Christ. Why does an apple tree bear apples? Because it's an apple tree. Does it bear apples and then become an apple tree? No, it doesn't. It's an apple tree first. And how do I know it's an apple tree? Because it bears apples. What's the evidence? It's in the fruit. And when God justifies us in this glorious way, he gives us the evidence of that justification. Great Church of England bishop put it this way, talking about having justified us, God proceeds to create in us, and I quote his words, a true, living, working, consent to the principles of the law, the consent of full conviction, and of a heart whose affections are one to God. How? What's the evidence that God has done a work? I would to God we could say it's because we're sinless, but we're still in the body, and the redemption of the body awaits a future time. But why we're not sinless, let me tell you, there's a radical change in a Christian. There's something in him that hates his own sin. What used to love that sin now hates it. There's in him a consent to the holiness of God's law. In every Christian, there is a full-hearted conviction. There's a heart affection to God and His law. I've often put it this way. Give a Christian his heart. Let him live the way he wants to live. Ask a Christian, a true Christian, how would you really like to live? What freedom would you really like to experience? And every true Christian will say, I'd love to live in absolute conformity to Jesus Christ, in absolute obedience to the will of God, in sinless fulfillment of the law of God. It's the hypocrite who covers his sin with a profession of grace and faith who will say, I profess faith in Christ. But oh, I wish I were free to go out into the world. I wish I were free to get into all the things of this filthy world. If I could do it without any divine reprimand, if I could walk that broad way without going to hell, that's the way I want to go. Man, that's the heart of a hypocrite. That's the heart of an ungodly, unconverted, unsaved man. But the heart of a believer is that having just been justified, he has been sanctified so that there is in him, in the depths of his being, a holy working consent to the law of God and a full conviction and heart desire of affection toward God and his holy law. That's how God works. Justification never comes alone. God has established an infallible link between justification and glorification. No justified person will ever be damned. Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30. Whom he did foreknow, notice how he starts in eternity. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. There's this link between justification and glorification. But what is glorification? Glorification is perfect, sinless conformity to the image of His dear Son. And the work of confirmation does not wait the resurrection. It starts as soon as God justifies us. Now, that work of being conformed to Christ is not yet complete, not yet perfect. The moral perfection of the law is not yet experienced by or but it's acknowledged and it's desired. Put it this way, believers are not what they're going to be. But thank God we're not what we used to be. You could put up that sign that you sometimes see in a business premise. You could put that up over the life of every Christian under new management. Oh, they're still the old premises. Your body's ugly, it's still going to be ugly. Well, maybe not. Maybe not. When I say that, my mind goes back to when I was just a young fella. The young lady in our church wasn't in my age group for me to be interested in. As I said this morning, at that time, I was more scared of them than anything else. But when I look back, in fact, when I thought then, she was not blessed with great physical beauty. But I have to say, she was one of the most beautiful girls I have ever seen or ever known.
there was a glow. There was something that came from the inside. And when you looked in her face, you saw something more beautiful than any physical beauty. So perhaps it's not quite true to say if your body's ugly, it's ugly still. But you get my meaning. We're in the old premises. With all the corruption the body is still capable of. But yet we walk not after the flesh, but after. That is under the leading and the control. Does he not go on to say, and we'll get to this in due course, as many of us as are the sons of God, we're led by the Spirit of God. He turns it the other way around, but I'm saying it this way for clarity for us tonight. If you're the sons of God, you'll be led by the Spirit of God. Walking after the Spirit. According to the Spirit. But I like the idea of after. And the idea here, in my mind, is I'm walking after the Spirit. He's leading, and I'm following. It's the mark. The inward mark of a Christian. And that's the proof that they're in Christ. And in Christ, there's no condemnation. I trust tonight that you've seen something that I have prayed and labored that you would see. God has done a great work for his people. That's the message of this text. What the law couldn't do, God has done. The law couldn't, do you see this? The law couldn't save us, but it couldn't turn us loose. The law couldn't save us, but it couldn't let go of us. Couldn't save us, it had to damn us. That's the law. But God has saved us. And he satisfied the law. And this is the part that thrills my heart. So that now even that law, which if I could use the terminology was baying for our blood, that law has to cry, my righteous judgment and sentence has been fully satisfied. And I look at all those people in Christ and I say, there is therefore now no condemnation. What a God. What a Savior. What a justification. I trust tonight that this is more than doctrine. More than words. I can give you words, but oh, may God the Holy Spirit take us beyond words and get us into a place where, as Dr. Barrett prayed at the opening of this meeting, we would be overwhelmed. Absolutely overwhelmed with our God and with his lovely Son, our incarnate Savior. Here is the saving power of God in his incarnate Son. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. In light of all that I've said tonight, you can't be surprised when I say the most important thing in the world to know is to know that you're in Christ. Let me ask you tonight, do you know that? Let me ask you tonight, do you have a profession that has no evidence? Or is there this basic evidence? Despite all your faults and failings for which you chastise yourself, yet by the grace of God, you walk after the Spirit. Make sure you're in Christ. You can be in the church and be lost. You can be in Christian school and be lost. You can be in anything else, be lost, but you can't be in Christ and be lost. So make sure you know that you're in Him. May the Lord bless His word to all our hearts. If we can help you to the Savior, and both Dr. Barrett's and I are here as your servants to help you to Christ. Come have a word with us. We'll happily open the word of God with you to point you Christward. Father in heaven, do bless thy word. We thank thee for it. And O Lord, how we thank thee for a divine initiative, for God intervening. Always see the impotence of the law, the impossibility of salvation by works. Thank God we see a mighty intervention of God. And with what a glorious intention did God intervene in the affairs of men, that the righteous sentence of the law might be fulfilled in us. Gracious God, take our thanks. Lead thy people to a deeper than ever grasp of the glories of justifying grace. And, O Lord, let us live in the victory of thy sanctifying power. Hear our cry. Part us with thy very richest blessing, the blessing of heaven, the blessing of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the blessing purchased and ratified in the covenant and in the shedding of the blood of Christ. Lord, bless us. Grant that thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace will be our portion tonight and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.